We're turning the Word of God to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And the passage that is before us is found in verses 1 through to 9, where we have the Lord Jesus going into the house of Simon the leper, where he is anointed by Mary with his alabaster box of ointment. And as we come to Mark chapter 14, we find that things are converging to the point where Christ would die upon Calvary, where he would be offering himself as that saviour for sinners. And as we read from Mark 14, we have the Lord there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we could see how his heart is being moved. There is that apprehension of Golgotha, and we find how he is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And he makes that prayer to his heavenly Father concerning the will of God to be done. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so this is the context in which we find this encounter of the Lord with this lady in Bethany. Everything is moving towards that ultimate sacrifice on Calvary. And Golgotha's shadow is drawing along upon the events here in this chapter. And here the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with griefs, would shortly suffer in the place of sinners, taking the sin of his people. And there on Calvary, he would defeat the works of the devil. He would atone for his people. And then rising in power and in victory, he would defeat the grave and he would defeat hell. And so as we come to Mark chapter 14, we cannot consider it without having that view of Calvary in our forefront of our considerations. And before we come to look at this lady and what she does, we are struck by verses 1 and 2. Because here we have a very interesting details and very sobering details as to what is happening. We read in Mark's account, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. And so we have here, in verse 1, the heart of religious people. Here we have the heart of the religious elite of the day. And we see a stark revelation here concerning the venom and the hatred of these people towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we look at verses 3 down to verse 9, we see a contrast to that. We see the devotion of Mary to the Saviour. And so the difference and the contrast couldn't be more stark than what we have here. But as we look at verse 1, we have here the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the scribes, how they are trying and determining to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. We, on a Tuesday evening, have been looking at some of the questions that were posed to the Lord in chapter 12. And we see how they have come to catch Jesus out in his words. In verse 12 of chapter 12, we read this: they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. And then we read in verse 13, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And so chapter 12 is all about catching Jesus out. It's all about discrediting his name, his ministry, and his reputation. But things have moved on. They are not trying to silence him any longer by discrediting him. We read in verse 1 of chapter 14 that their intent is to destroy Christ. Their determination is to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they may have been quite happy for him to have gone into obscurity to start with. They may have been quite happy as History had told them that some had risen up, taken a lot of people with them, but yet, very quickly, the reputation had become tarnished, and they were banished to be remembered no more. But they are so incensed with Christ that they want to put him to death. And so we find them scheming. We find how they want to do it by craft. They're not upfront with what they want to do. They're fearful of the people, but yet they still want Jesus to be put to death. And so they are engaged in planning premeditated murder. This wasn't a situation that was getting out of control, and circumstances snowballed so that they were not able to predict what would be the outcome. They had in their heart, in their intent, the death of Christ. And when Peter would speak with such boldness and clarity on the day of Pentecost, he would tell those Jews then that they had killed the Prince of Life. And so they could never claim self-defense. They could never say that the situation had become out of control. They couldn't say that the crowd had become unruly and riotous. These chief priests and scribes, they had this ministry, they had this determination for the death of Christ. Now we find that these were not just a rabble of insurrectionists. They were not rebellious people by and large. These were religious people. They claimed to be the upholders and the teachers of the law. And we find the Jews, many of them were Pharisees. And these Pharisees, they were legalistic. They loved law. They loved the legal system. And they loved adding law upon law. Yet what do we find them doing? They want to destroy and put Jesus to death. Had they forgotten the word of God? Had they forgotten that command in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill"? And how easy is it for people to switch on and switch off their alleged convictions in the name of pragmatism? Here they are, with an intent to put Christ to death, and yet they don't seem to worry about that law of God. And so although these people were highly religious, they still had hearts that were as black as hell. There are a lot of religious people today. They go through the forms of worship. They attend services. They go through the ceremonies of the church. But in their heart, it has remained unchanged. In their heart, it remains as cold as stone. It is possible to come even here and yet not have a heart that is moved toward God. We are not interested in preaching a message where people are on the outside made better. But what we are concerned about, what the scriptures revealed, is that our hearts are right before God. Merely being religious will not save. And here in chapter 14 and verse 1, we see even tremendous wickedness is done in the name of religion. But then in verse 2, we find that the plans of God and the plans of men, they come to blows in this chapter. We find that the chief priests and the scribes, they have that determination to put Jesus to death. But they say this, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. The chief priests, they want to find the best time to put Jesus to death. They want to choose the time and the place, if you like. And certainly they don't want it on a public occasion like the feast day, the time of the Passover. And so they say, not on the feast day. They don't want a riot on their hands. Perhaps they want Jesus quietly disposed of and out of the way. And they had their plan. They are working towards this end, and they are bringing it about by force, by craft, and then by force. They wouldn't want the people to be witness to their atrocity. They were jealous of the following the Lord Jesus Christ had, his popularity at this time. Here was one who went about doing mighty miracles. Here was one who spoke with great authority. He came with a great freshness in ministry compared to the heavy binding legalism of the Pharisees. And so they have their plan, not on the feast day. Any when, but the feast day. But we find the plan of God is different. Whilst they said, not on the feast day, we find our God had planned from eternity past that it would be on that feast day. Because the Lord Jesus, he is a fulfillment of that Paschal lamb, that Passover lamb. And we find all of the Old Testament speaking of him. All of these sacrifices speak of him coming. And how on that Passover occasion, Christ would be that fulfillment of that type and of that picture. And so not only would it be a national focal point where everybody could see what was happening, they could see the significance if they had their eyes opened by the Spirit of God. Yet we find that continuation and that fulfillment of the Scripture. And here Jesus on that Passover day would be that Passover lamb, and he would take away the sin of the world, and he would endure the wrath of God for his people. And so despite the counsels, the plans, the schemes of men, they're trying to bring their purposes to pass, yet they cannot fight the plan of God, his decree and his will. Nothing hinders, nothing prevents, and all that God has purposed will come to fruition. The plan of man cannot oppose the plan of God. And so that is the background, really, to what we have in verses 3 to 9. And in verses 3 to 9, we have the devotion of Mary. And what a wonderful change in situation we now have. With that backdrop of hatred and evil and opposition by the religious leaders, what a welcomed tonic we have in verse 3. Here is Jesus at the house of Simon the leper, eating and enjoying a meal with his disciples and close friends. And in many ways, this is a very clear reality and a wonderful picture of what we have in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And with Calvary looming large over the soul of Christ, we have here an oasis where he is refreshed in anticipation of what is before him. And as the Lord is reclining, eating this meal with these friends, he is interrupted by a woman. And John records the detail in John 12, verses 1 to 6, that this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And she comes into that room, she takes a box full of precious ointment, and she pours it over the head of Christ, over his whole body. And this is a tremendous demonstration of her love and devotion toward him. This was the Mary who had sat at the feet of the Lord, listening to his words with such intensity. This was the Mary that shared many hours of close communion with the Lord and also with her siblings, Martha and with Lazarus. This was Mary who had witnessed the sympathizing of the Lord and how he mourned at the grave of her brother Lazarus and had given her so much comfort with those words, I am the resurrection and the life. This was Mary who had seen the power of the Savior raising her brother who had been dead in the grave for 4 days to life again. She had been loved much by Christ. She'd been blessed much by him. She had received so many things from his hand toward her, and here is a little way in which she could show her devotion toward him. And so as she has been loved much, she wants to love much in return. And so as we look at this act that she does, firstly, we must determine that it was a costly action. She came with a box filled with perfume. It was a costly demonstration. We find the disciples saying it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. It was a costly thing. And these disciples are furious that she has done such a thing. What a waste. What a ridiculous act that she has done as far as they are concerned. She breaks the box and it all spills out. Nothing's kept back for herself. Everything is given to the Lord. And so there's a great cost to her. But yet she doesn't consider the cost. She pours it out on his head. Remember that account of the widow that is casting the money into the temple treasury. How she cast all that she had, both those mites, into that treasure house of God. And so Mary, she gives this whole box of ointment, very precious, and pours it entirely over the head of the Saviour. So it was a costly action. But we find also that it was a bold action. Here she is coming into this room that is full of men, and she performs this anointing of the Lord. She doesn't hold back with fear as to what people might think, what they might say. She could have considered what the disciples may have said and what they did say. She may have thought about what Judas may have said as he held the purse of the disciples. What would he think? What would the sons of thunder, James and John, consider? Will Martha complain? Will Lazarus get irritated with what she has done? There's none of that. She goes in, she does what she needs to do, and she does it for the Lord. No hesitancy, no fear of man, but she is devoted entirely to Christ. And when we think about our own service for the Lord, when we think about the fear of man, how crippling that can be, how enslaving that can be if we are consumed as to what people might think, how they might react to what we are doing. But here she demonstrates that the only person that she is interested in, the only person that she is concerned for, is the Lord himself. And then we find how her action, it was a preparatory action. She anointed the body of the Lord. In verse 8, the Lord says, "She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." The Lord has given clear instruction, clear teaching that he must suffer, that he must die, that he would be buried, and he would rise again, but that he would have to go through these things. Peter, he would hear the same thing, and yet he would dispute that that should ever take place. But here, Mary, she anoints the body of the Lord. She has done what she could. The disciples, when the great arrest took place, we find in fulfillment of Zechariah, how as the shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered. Likewise, these disciples, they too scatter as well. But yet Mary here, she did what she could for the Lord. She put her love into action. She demonstrated her devotion to the Lord. And then we discover two reactions. We find the reaction of those round about, and then we find the reaction of the Saviour for what she had done. And in this crowded room, we see the attitude of the people that they say, why was this waste of the ointment made? Why did she do such a reckless thing? Surely she could have done more by giving to the poor. Surely she could have done more by selling it and using the money some other way. There was a sense in which she had been extravagant and over the top. They were critical. They were judgmental. They were peevish in their response toward her. We can find ourselves coming under criticism by others for what we do for the Lord. We find that people can be critical towards us, and they think that we are foolish in what we seek to do, that our motives and purposes are all wrong. We too can be critical of others, and we can look upon them and think, well, they too have got it wrong. They too have got it not as it ought to be. But yet that is not what we ought to do. But Mary encountered all of these discouragements. And all of these oppositions come toward her. And then we find the response of Jesus. He says, leave her alone. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? It wasn't important what Judas or Peter or James or John or any of the disciples. It didn't matter what Martha or Lazarus thought or Simon the leper, what he considered. But what was necessary for her was, what did the Lord consider? What was the Lord's response to what she had done? Does he criticize her for being wasteful? Did he rebuke her for being a poor steward of her possessions? Did he speak harshly toward her for being foolish? Not at all. He says, let her alone. Don't trouble her. Don't aggravate her. Don't be unkind, if you like, to her. And the Lord is standing in defense of her. He takes the part of this devoted woman, and he rewards her love by commending her actions. We find furthermore that not only does he tell them to let her alone, but he demonstrates and he tells them that she hath wrought a good work for him. He says that she has done what she could. When we think about our service, when we compare what others might do for the Lord, we can be so easily bogged down with comparing with numbers. We look out and we perhaps hear of a church that's given out 10,000 leaflets or given out thousands of calendars or done this activity or had that activity. And we can feel very insignificant. We can feel very inferior. We can find ourselves being pressurized that we cannot equate to such things. We can be very quantitative in our approach. But here the Lord is teaching that she hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. The devil, he will get in. He will want to discourage in any way that he can. And he will want us to feel bitter. He will want us to look out and to feel downcast. But here the Lord looks on the heart. And he sees that she hath done what she could. She has given of her all. When we look at ourselves here this evening, we are small, weak. We feel ourselves to be so inadequate for the task that is before us. We are not called to do over and above what we are able to do. But the Lord calls each one of his people to do what they can, to do what they could. We may have to look within and ask ourselves, are we doing all that we can? Is there areas in our life that we are not serving the Lord as we ought? But the Lord knows our resource. The Lord knows our strength. The Lord knows our abilities. He knows our opportunities. And he commends Mary for doing what she could. And the faithful labours and acts of service and works of devotion that the Lord's people do for the Lord, they are never missed by the Saviour. We find the Lord not only commends Mary, but we find this, that verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And so for Mary, you say, well, all she did was pour out ointment, perfumed ointment on the head of the Lord. But what a lasting memorial there is to her and to her service for her Saviour. And how wonderful that even our weakest efforts are known and are regarded by the Lord. How gracious he is toward his people. So we have the account of Mary coming with this box of ointment, this alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, pouring it upon the head of the Saviour. We see the peevishness of the disciples, and yet we see the commendation of the Lord. She hath done what she could. Here was a lady who had been loved much by the Lord, and we find that in return, she loved the Lord greatly. Well, may the Lord help us, and may we be those like Mary that do what we can for him. Amen.